prayed for before the service, prayed for with all the graduates, prayed for just now. What else is going to happen? This is awesome. A funny thing happened on the way to this sermon. As Reed said, I'm supposed to be preaching on the second half of the third chapter of the letter from Paul to the Roman church. And that was going to be part of a long series in Romans. Over the next 16 weeks, we're going to be gleaning some great stuff from the book of Romans. But it was meant to be a longer series, and this was meant to be the middle of it. But a funny thing happened, and that thing is Lent. As a church, we decided to move the series in order to celebrate Lent together as a community, and that was wonderful. But it leaves me, and therefore it leaves us, in kind of a funny dilemma today. How do we jump into the middle of the third chapter? Well, as I was pondering this question, trying to think about how to catch us up to the third chapter, I began remembering a certain theologian from the last century that will be familiar to those of us of a certain age, a theologian and educator, Father Guido Sarducci. Here he is. See, she's my age, Father Guido Sarducci. Here we go, thank you. He's gonna speak to us.
I find the education, I think it don't matter where you go to school, Italy, America, Brazil, it's all the same. It's all just a memorization. And it don't matter how long you can remember anything, just so you can pare it at the back for the test. And I got this idea for a school I would like to start. Something called the 5-Minute University. And the idea is that in 5 minutes, you learn what the average college graduate remembers 5 years after he or she's out of school.
Guido Sarducci's Five-A-Minute University. So this morning, we're going to steal a page from Father Guido Sarducci, and we're going to see if we can look at the 5-Minute University version of the first three chapters of Romans. Here we go. So if after 5 years you remember one thing about the first three chapters of Romans, this is what it is. The gospel, the good news, is for everyone. The gospel, the good news, is not just for a few of us, or even a lot of us, but it's for everyone. And at the beginning of Paul's letter, he emphasizes this in a number of ways. He addresses himself to all of God's beloved in Rome. And when he addresses some of them, he says, Jews and all the Gentiles, which is like saying, you Jews and everybody else. Or he talks about the Greeks and the barbarians, which to the Greek-speaking ear is like saying, everybody who speaks Greek and everybody who speaks anything else. Paul's addressing everybody. And as he addresses the Romans, he's also addressing us. And you know, if this weren't the 5-Minute University version, I could tell you a lot of ways that Vancouver is a lot like Rome. But let's just stick with this for now. In Rome, the Christians were seen as a really quirky, nutty, and kind of dangerous group. It was risky business to be a Christian because the God was meant to be the Emperor Caesar. And the Christians were proclaiming a different God and a bigger God. Well, don't you sometimes in Vancouver feel a little bit like a nutty person? Feel a little bit like you're about risky business as a Christian proclaiming that God is the God of everyone? We sang this morning, let's see, all things of the earth belong to you. Forever you will reign. That makes us sound like quirky, nutty people in Vancouver. So as we read the book of Romans, we can read it as a letter written to us as well. All right, 5-Minute University version of the first three chapters, the book of Romans. First of all, first slide, please. Romans 3:23, all, there it is again, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Next slide, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal. All right, read it with me, guys. Let's read it correctly. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Sometimes the 5-Minute University has a problem. But what does this mean? This is truly, truly good, great news, but sometimes our shorthand version gets us in a little trouble. Our 5-minute version shrinks the gospel into something too small. On Friday, I was chatting with a friend of mine, and her daughter is a teenager. And I think any of you here who are teenagers, or any of you who have been teenagers, will relate to this story. Her daughter Angie's kind of angsty. She's been kind of angsty. She has a vague sort of anxiety about things, and some specific concerns and wonderings and fears about her future. What is she going to do when she graduates? Those of us up here today, maybe we have some of those thoughts. She's bothered by her social context. It's cliquey. Even her youth group is cliquey, and that's uncomfortable for her. She's adopted, and she has questions about what happened with her birth parents, questions that may not be answered for her in this life. She has concerns about social justice. She's concerned about sex trafficking, and what can she do as a teenager to make a difference? She's full of angst. So she goes to youth group, and the very young youth group volunteer starts talking about, well, first of all, shout out to the youth group volunteers, where are you? And the Young Life staff and volunteers, woo, woo, you guys are the heroes of this story, spoiler alert. The youth group leader starts talking about the end times. Now, when I was in youth group, that was kind of the cool thing, was to show scary movies about people being left behind and kind of try to spook people into the kingdom. So when my friend starts telling me this story, I was all ready for the big eye roll, like, oh my goodness. But no, this young volunteer started talking about the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection and reign. That Jesus died to save us from sin, reigns, and will return to restore justice, to restore the earth, to make all things new. And this began to put Angie at ease. She came home with a new peace and a new joy. In one sense, it changes nothing. There's cliques at school. Sex trafficking continues. She doesn't know what she's going to do about her future. And yet she can live in the hope of restoration. And as she participates in efforts to make a difference, as she forgives the mean girls, as she raises money and runs in the run to stop sex trafficking, she knows she's participating in this bigger movement of the gospel that will succeed, because Jesus has died, Jesus has been raised, and Jesus does and will reign. That's the big gospel. Not just the gospel for each of us, but the gospel for all of us. This week, eight men in Arkansas wondered if they were going to be executed. They're on death row, but Arkansas hasn't fulfilled an execution in many, many years. And so as they came to the end of this month, the drugs that are used to perform lethal injection and execution are due to expire. And so these eight people on death row who were scheduled to be killed before the end of the month began legal proceedings and fights to be able to put off that execution. As of today, one man was executed on Friday, first execution in many years. Three have won their legal battles. One was granted a stay of execution, and three more are still waiting to see what will happen by the 30th of this month. Personally, I hope the seven remaining living men are not executed. But what I want to say today is that the gospel is better than a stay of execution. It's greater than a pardon. These men will still remain in custody. Their victims, the suffering of their victims and even the suffering of them will not be resolved even if they do win their cases. The gospel is not just avoiding or limiting punishment, but the gospel is transformation and being caught up into the work of Jesus on earth that brings true justice, restoration, healing. The gospel is more than an escape for something. It's being saved into the great work of God that's ongoing and will continue into a fulfillment, into the shalom Reed was talking about. This morning, as I was just waking up, getting ready to come to share with you, I had this image in mind, and Reed encouraged me to share it. I had a picture of people, very tall people in dark suits, all surrounding me, but surrounding us. And it wasn't like a particularly frightening, weird picture, but it was a sense of containment. And as I came to church this morning, I shared about that. And as we were praying, it was like the Holy Spirit came, and the image changes a little bit, but it was taking off the coats of those of us sitting in this room. And the image I have is that we're being unshackled, unfettered, that there is a power that would contain the gospel, that even though we know we have good news, our good news is kind of like this, good news, and that there's this containment happening, but the Holy Spirit wants to come and lift off, remove the things that contain us, that we might know deeply and share the gospel, the true good news that's for everybody. We can't keep it to ourselves. So I invite you just for a minute to imagine. And Spirit, would you come into our imaginations? What is causing us this morning angst? Like my friend's daughter, Angie. What is causing us fear? Is there illness we're suffering? Regret? Grief? Friends, the good news of the gospel brings more than relief. It brings hope and freedom. Can we imagine that? Can we live into that? My prayer for us today is that not by like an act of creative will, but by a work of the Spirit, we would imagine and live into the whole gospel, the true gospel that's for everyone. So what about our fellow Vancouverites? We look around the lab, we look around our classroom, we look around work, we're on the bus, we look around, and I think most of us imagine that the people surrounding us have already decided about faith. They've decided they're not interested, they're done, or maybe later, but it's not really on their minds and it's not really relevant to them. But you know, it just isn't true. This month, a new survey was published that was actually conducted earlier this month by the Angus Reid Institute. Can we put those up? Here we go. So, congratulations, British Columbians. We have the highest percentage of non-believers in the country. Woo! 27%. But I find these statistics pretty enlightening. So 19% religiously committed, 22% privately faithful, 33%, a third of people spiritually uncertain, undecided, and 27% non-believers. So as we see those statistics in this room, probably many of us are the people who would have checked religiously committed. Here we are. We're religiously committed on a Sunday morning. Privately faithful. Those guys, they're not here. They're at the beach. They're sleeping in. They're playing with their kids. But internally, there's a reaching out for something spiritual. There's a curiosity. There's an interest. There's a desire. Let's invite those privately faithful people to come join us in community and be part of exploring and living into faith and the good news together. 33% are spiritually uncertain. You're on the bus. A third of the people surrounding you are spiritually uncertain. They're undecided. They might be curious. Certainly, if we chat with them, if we share experiences, if we invite them to Bible study, they might be interested. They're spiritually uncertain. Some of us in this room are those people spiritually uncertain? And good for you for coming today. This is a great place to explore your uncertainty, to think about who is Jesus? What is he claiming? Is it true? This is a great place for that. And I would just encourage you to out yourself. Tell your friends, I'm spiritually uncertain. What do you think about that? Many years ago, a friend of mine who's spiritually uncertain shared with me about a dream that she had. And as she shared the story of the dream, I realized, that's God talking to her, you know? But I wasn't sure what she'd think about that. So I said, do you think that was God? She goes, yes. She became really certain, really fast. She needed to talk about it. She needed to explore with somebody else. So our spiritually uncertain friends, if you're here, chat about it. Our religiously committed friends, engage your spiritually uncertain friends. This is a great conversation and a great walk of faith together. 27% are non-believers, and though they count themselves out, Jesus doesn't. So let's engage them as well. Paul begins his letter in Romans by praying for people, thanking God for them, pronouncing blessing over them, even bragging on them a little. And then he tells them he wants to get in on the action with them. So I'm going to pray for us as we dive into a few of the words of Paul in this part. Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds, invigorate our bodies, speak to our hearts, blow away the clouds in our thinking, solidify the uncertainties. Help us understand with our whole beings your good news. Amen. All right. So Paul says right away, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, the Jews first and also to the Greeks." In some translations it says the Jews first and equally the Greek. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written in Habakkuk, the one who is righteous will live by faith." So what is it Paul's saying? The righteousness of God, what is that? Sometimes when we think of righteousness, we think of it as far away, like goodness over there. The righteousness of God is God's own character, who he is, what he values, what he intends and purposes, is revealed through faith for faith. That's, you know, every translation has that one differently. But the point here is whose faith? The righteousness of God, who he is, his character, his intention, his power, is revealed through his own faithfulness for those who faithfully obey, faithful obedience, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. In other words, righteousness and faithfulness are kind of one big package in the original writing. Who God is, his very faithfulness, defines him and extends out from him and embraces all of us as we faithfully try to respond in obedience to him. His faithfulness covers what our faithfulness lacks and swoops us up, not just as an escape from punishment, but into the restoration that he's bringing about. This is awesome news. This is the good news of the gospel. Then Paul does his own five-minute university, and he takes us all the way back to Genesis. Paul reminds us, let's see, I think that's the next one. What can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to them. He means the people who aren't religious. This is where Paul gets into the unreligious people and the religious people. We're all in it together. What has been known about God is plain to those unreligious people ever since the creation of the world. His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. Okay, this is where we do a collective. What? What is that about? What are we supposed to know about God from creation? Well, here's a list of some of the things I think we can know. God is abundant. And if you live in BC, you know this a lot, right? Like, we moved from California, we couldn't believe how everything grows all the time. You like have to mow your lawn every day. Or you can do like ours and just let the moss take over. God is abundant. Creation tells us God has plenty. He's got enough, and then he's got more and more and more. And God intends all the people of the earth to flourish. We look back at the creation story. What a great story. I want to live there. That's God's intention, that everybody would flourish, not just individually, but together in community. And God provides everything we need for that flourishing. I also think we can know that God has a sense of humor. I have seen a peacock. I have heard a peacock during mating season. Sounds like an orangutan. God has a sense of humor. And as Lisa was sharing this morning when she blessed all of us, God brings about a kind of order that generates creativity. It's amazing. God brings order that then goes out in all these creative ways. Whales are the best apologists. Who but God would invent a whale? This huge, graceful, singing creature. I don't know if you're like me. I love whales. You probably got that. If I didn't believe in God, I would believe in God because of whales. And what about blossoms? Like, okay, God is just showing off. I got off the plane yesterday from Toronto. There's more blossoms in Vancouver. It's like, you know, God could have just gone from branches to leaves. That would have been pretty amazing. Every year, branches, leaves. But no, in the middle, there's this crazy blossom thing that happens. When we lived in California, things blossom earlier. And Steve and Caleb and I all share the same week for a birthday. And it just so happens that the week that we have our birthdays is the week that the cherry trees go, you know, all those pink blossoms. So we always called them the birthday trees until we moved here and they blossom in April. Somebody's birthday, but it's not mine. God has all this abundance that we see in creation, but it's not impersonal. It's personal. We feel a sense of deep love, or we can know that God loves us by what he creates. I have a friend in Toronto in Montreal who loves snow. Next slide. Every time it snows, can you see that? It's a Christmas present from God. Every time it snows, she says, "Who is God's favorite daughter?" Now, some of us feel differently about snow. I like snow, but I happen to think, you know, we're all God's favorite daughter, God's favorite son, and he has different ways of expressing that to each of us. But for her, when it snows, it reminds her how much God loves her. And in fact, she had a baby in the springtime, and it snowed. She says, God's favorite granddaughter. Awesome. God designed all this wonderful stuff, and then he set people right in the midst of it to enjoy it, to take care of it, to help co-create more people and communities to enjoy it and take care of it. And then, in the midst of this wonderful creation, God set a limit. He put a tree right in the middle of the garden, and he tells people, don't eat the fruit from this one. We're going to come back to that in a minute. So, back to our scripture, the next slide. What can be known about God is plain. There we go. So they're without excuse. For though they knew him, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Okay, we'll just sum it up on the next slide. Enough is there for us to know about God. Here we go. But we fail to honor him as God and give thanks. In other words, living in this wonderful creation that's meant to point us to God and tell us about his character, what he values, and what he intends, we stopped relating to him. And as we stop relating to him, we become confused and muddled in our thinking. Creation was intended to display God's character and welcome us into relationship with him. But without that relationship, creation just becomes something to control, to exploit, or even to worship. What a tragedy. The very thing intended to show us God and be a place of relationship with him becomes instead just something that we either use to serve us or we serve. What a horrific diminishment of the purpose of creation. No wonder my friend's daughter is angsty. No wonder we live in a culture where we're anxiety-ridden, depressed, angry, and fearful. We've lost our good place and our relationship with God. And that's Paul's word to the people who are not the religious folks. What does Paul have to say to the religious folks? Well, what about you, he says to you Jews, you religious people? Are you any better off because you have the law? And then Paul goes on in chapter 2 and 3 to sort out some practices. He gives examples from experience. He gives examples from many scriptures to point out, to make his case, that the law is no good without faithful obedience. The law is no good without faithful obedience. Because until we get caught up into the gospel of God, into God's faithfulness, the law alone has no power to transform, no power to move us from darkness to light, as we prayed earlier today. Okay, so this is the part that I was actually originally assigned to talk about, the law. And I'm a great person to talk about the law. I'm uniquely qualified, maybe not uniquely qualified, but well qualified, because I'm a firstborn. Any other firstborns? All right. And I'm a perfectionist. Any other perfectionists? Yeah. And if you speak Richard Rohr Enneagram, I'm a number one. Look out. Anybody else? I'm a perfectionist wanting everybody to be perfect, so get in line. So I'm well qualified to love the law. I like rules because they tell me how to win. But you probably get it, especially those of you who aren't firstborns. You're like, oh, yeah. As such, I'm also uniquely vulnerable to the problems about liking the law a little too much. Uniquely vulnerable to misusing and misunderstanding the purpose of the law. And some of you can relate. When I was a kid, I went to a church where part of the liturgy was a minute of silence to confess your sins. Oh, I thought so hard. Usually took about 15 seconds, and then I wondered what to do with the rest of the time. Because I was following the rules. But usually, every week, I could come up with one thing. I was mean to my brother. And in my family, one of the rules was, don't be mean to your sibling. Don't hit them in the back seat. You know, you draw the line. Don't put your finger over. Don't bug your siblings. Don't hit them. Don't say mean things. Don't all this kind of stuff. What was the reason for that law? Was that law just about don't be mean to your siblings because my parents wanted a quiet house? Well, sometimes. But mostly that law was based in the vision my parents had of what a thriving family could be like, where the members of the family support each other, build each other up. The law was just sort of the boundary to point to the vision of the family that my parents had. Here's the clincher. That's the point of the law and the prophets in Scripture. It's not primarily the don'ts and the do's. That's a part of it. The law is intended to point to God, to who he is, to his character, to his intention, to his promise, and to his power to fulfill. So laws like don't kill, don't covet, don't steal, they tell us what God is like and what he values. Don't kill because God values life. Don't steal because God provides abundantly. Don't covet because you aren't missing out. God's got good for you. And don't work on the Sabbath because you can rest. God's got your back. And again, like what Liesl shared this morning, your value is not summed up in what you produce or what you do. Those don'ts point to who God is and what it is to be his people and to live in alignment with his law in faithful obedience and to flourish. Some of the most beautiful laws are the Jubilee laws when debts would be forgiven. The rich weren't going to get rich, but the poor wouldn't sink into cycles of poverty and slavery. There would be enough that you could even leave your ground fallow every 7 years. What a beautiful community to be a part of. God's law points to his good intention for us and for creation. When God sets a limit, like the tree in the garden, the primary purpose of that limit is not that it would stand there as a temptation or an enticement to cause us to see our sinfulness and our weakness. That's not the primary purpose. God sets the limit to point us to himself, to point us from that limit, to see our own limits, and to see who he is. So we're walking around in paradise with our friends and family, and in the middle, there's this gorgeous tree. We can enjoy what it looks like. We can relax in the shade. We can smell the blossoms. It's wonderful, but we can't eat the fruit. Now, is that because God's holding out on us? I've got this really good thing. You can't have any. No, God wants us to know that there's something even better than the fruit. And that even better something is God himself. The limit points us to God. Going to skip ahead in light of the time. The law is beautiful. It reveals to us God. But we look around the world, and there's also things that aren't beautiful. So I was on the airplane yesterday. I read the newspaper. In one newspaper, I read about chemical weapons, environmental degradation, pornography, human trafficking, things that stir outrage and fear in all of us. But even more mundane things are evidence of fallenness, right? Like the clothes we're wearing, the food we ate for breakfast and we'll eat for lunch, all these things are tainted by injustice. They must be because of the systems of which we're all a part. So we look around and we see things about God and we also see evidence of brokenness. The law and God's limits remind us that this is not all there is and this isn't how it was meant to be and this is not how it will be forever. God invites us in the gospel to step into the good news that he is bringing about a renewal of all things, that he reigns and will reign forever. We sang a lot about that this morning. This is a good day to be in church. The good news is for everyone. The not religious people, the religious people, the uncertain people, the private people, the non-believing people, and the religiously committed. It's good news for everybody. And the Holy Spirit is inviting us to step into that in a new and full way, to take off whatever cloaks us and whatever limits us in our experience of understanding and sharing of this good news. Now, the law is meant to point us to God, but I spoke of my vulnerabilities. I can misuse and mistreat the law as well. If I use the law to point to myself rather than receive it to point to God, if the rules help me, if they prop up my pride, if they feed my self-righteousness and my judgment of others, that's no good. The law is meant to point us to Jesus. Jesus tells the story of two brothers. One brother who throws off the law and runs away. Another brother who abides by the law. But what's the truth of both of these brothers? Both of them are missing out initially on understanding the love of the Father. The good news of the gospel is that that love of the Father, the righteousness of God, extends over and embraces both brothers and all of us to bring us into a saving understanding of the gospel that transforms our very life. So yes, let's be a part of the things, of the fight for justice, of the work to restore creation, of political activity, whatever it takes, whatever you're passionate about, that's good and that's from God. But let it be informed and empowered by the belief and the knowledge and the certainty that God is doing a new thing, that God is restoring justice, God is renewing the environment, God will heal the planet and heal our infirmities and invites us to be a part of it right now. The gospel is for us each individually and the gospel is cosmic and invites everybody. So there it is, the 5-minute university. I don't know, Richard, do you think we're going to compete with Regent on this? I don't think so. Father Guido Sarducci. I'm going to invite us to pray in a few minutes, to invite God in, as we've been doing throughout the service this morning, to free us to live into the gospel. And band, would you be willing to come up and prayer team? As we come to the end of the service, take advantage of the prayer team. If you're spiritually uncertain, come talk to the prayer team and ask them to pray for you. And if you are feeling some fear or some anxiety, ask God to release you from that in freedom and in hope. And if for you, and this is probably the big one, if for you, you recognize, yes, I have believed the gospel, but that gospel has been too small in me, come and ask Jesus to break open the gospel in you for the sake of your own self and your community and those other people on the bus. Let's pray, or let's worship.